1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will even do better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Father, help us to hear these words. Help us to hear you on these words. Help our ears to be open, our spiritual ears, if we could say that much, our spiritual eyes, those eyes and ears that you've given us as believers that are attentive to the things of a holy God. We don't do these things for the sake of just doing them or even listening to your word, Lord, but it is so much more meaningful to us. Help us, Lord, to walk through it, to hear it, to be obedient to it. Help us more, Lord, to be in line with your truth. We thank you for this truth. It is what we need. Guide us and help us obey. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this will be the last time that I can use that title about marriage, part 7, or part 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So we will wrap this up with about marriage, part 7 this morning. So whatever decisions that you make concerning marriage or singleness, you need to make sure that you are consulting with the Most High. And then you need to place yourself under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, determined to do what is right and what is God-honoring. Then do what is God-honoring, and not just determine it, but do it. A portion of the passage of scripture here that we're looking at this morning does not easily translate from the Greek. So if you were following along, you quickly said, what is he speaking about? Some of you who are reading other translations, which are good English translations, you have NIV or King James or New King James or New American Standard or Revised Standard Version, and the list goes on. But there is some difficulty with the translating of this passage, and we will deal with that henceforth. And that's really due to the construction of the Greek. It doesn't translate easily from the Greek. The meaning can go in a couple different directions. The complexity is there. So this has given rise to a couple different major camps of interpretive thought. This might make some sense when I say this. Is Paul speaking here of a father who is protecting his daughter? Or is he speaking of a single man who is contemplating marriage to his betrothed? So we're going to look into that. But I want to remind us that navigating through this great book of 1 Corinthians with a view to the theme that we have, overcoming sin in Christ alone. There's that one of those other solas, Christ alone. We do scripture alone, Christ alone, the word of God alone, faith alone, grace alone. And all those are very meaningful. But today, here again, focused on overcoming sin in Christ alone as we navigate through this book. So to be sure, if we are Christians, Jesus Christ has removed our sins and justified us before the throne of holy God. He has done that. That's what we understand as justification. But that said, we all know that we still succumb to sin while yet living life on this earth. Throughout this letter of Paul's to the Christians in Corinth, he is striving with them to overcome the sins that have crept back into many of their lives. And in fact, those sins are disrupting the church, the local church there in Corinth, and they're becoming a big disruption. They are becoming a negative testimony in the community. and they're not taken care of. If you go back to some of those earlier chapters, and there's too much sin in the camp. It's too noticeable. They're not willing to deal with it. And the questions go on and on and on. And Paul's trying to address this, and he really so much longs to get there and to be there in person with them. And we also know something else. Not too many months, if maybe a year or two, something, the time frame here has passed since he was even with them. And what I'm saying by that is just a short time. In the scope of time, it didn't take them long to get off track. And it wasn't just Paul who would keep them on track. Paul knows that. Paul knows that it's Christ that keeps you on track. But Paul's going to beat the drum a little bit harder, isn't he? When he's there, he's going to pound it out. And is this what he's doing from a distance? And he sends the letter because he wants them to overcome sin. And he knows that they can only do that in Christ, only in Christ alone. So to be sure, if we are Christians, Jesus has removed our sins and justified us. We too must, though, live in this world and continue to overcome temptation that leads to sin. And often we do fall into sin. We must keep fighting the battle, but we must do that in the strength of Christ alone. This chapter certainly has been about marriage, but it has also been about singleness. Paul wants his readers to think biblically about staying single or getting married, and about staying married if already married. Those things are on his mind. And as he wraps up his thoughts here on marriage in this section of his letter, he addresses a couple more items of interest. The consideration here of whether of marriage itself when passions are involved, and then also whether or not to remarry if one has been married but is now single. Let's begin with the first one. Should we marry or remain single? For many of us, that's not a question anymore, is it? No. But it is a valid question. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, again, reading from the English Standard Version, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will even do better. I'm going to read a note from the NET Bible. That's not one that I quote too often. But I'm going to read an explanatory note there that's going to help us kind of understand why the words are different in English translations a little bit. Okay. So again, if you're looking at certain copies of English translations, you're going to see the word virgin rather than the word betrothed, but we've covered that ground a little bit in weeks prior. So a virgin or a fiancé, a daughter, or the ward of a guardian. There are two common approaches to understanding the situation that is given in this text, and it's not easy to say that's the one or that's the one. And people have struggled with this for a long time. So one view involves a father or male guardian deciding whether to give his daughter or female ward in marriage. Should I give her up to marriage or not? Okay, you'll find that in the New American Standard and the NIV and others. And the evidence for this view is, number one, the phrase to keep his own virgin or to keep his betrothed fits this very well, to keep his own virgin in his household rather than give her away in marriage. But it does not fit the second view, where there is little warrant for adding her in the way that to keep her as a virgin. So it wouldn't make any sense for the man who's considering marrying the betrothed person to keep her as a virgin. So there's where it already starts going sideways, but there are other things here in this text. Number two, the verb is used twice, means to give in marriage, not to get married. But when we read it, it looks like to get married. It actually could mean to give away in marriage, which would lean more heavily towards this being the father protecting his virgin daughter. See how that's working? And so then the father is deciding what is best regarding his daughter's marriage. More likely reflects the cultural situation in ancient Corinth, though it doesn't fit too well in modern Western life and customs. While Paul gives it his advice in such a situation, he does not command that marriages be arranged in this way universally. But if that view is taken, that it is a father protecting his daughter, The translation will read as follows. If anyone thinks he is acting inappropriately toward his unmarried daughter, and this will match part of your translations here, and if she is past the bloom of youth, that's how that verse reads over on that translating side. If she is past the bloom of youth or some wording like that, and it seems necessary, still a part of verse 36 there, and it seems necessary, he should do what he wishes. He does not sin. But the man who is firm in his commitment and is under no necessity, but has control over his will and has decided in his own mind to keep his daughter unmarried, does well. But the one who does not give her does better. See, that's reading it as if it's a father protecting his daughter. So the other view taken by the ESV texts and NIV and others is a single man who is deciding whether to marry the woman to whom he is engaged. And then more of those translations are going to say betrothed than they will say virgin. But those are synonymous in there. It seems odd then to use the word virgin in that context, if the Bible translates it that way. If it's a man protecting, it would be more sense, make more sense to be the father doing that. The second thing under this one is this review. This view often requires some difficult shifting of subjects in verse 36. That's where in the ESV text I read the them, if it suits them. And those pronouns are not in the original text. So the translator has to make a decision based on all that background information on where to go with that to make that. That should simplify a little. If anyone thinks if the second view is taken, the translation will read, if anyone thinks he is acting inappropriately towards his fiance, towards his betrothed, as ESV reads, and if his passions are too strong. Now, that makes it sound like it's the man's passions that are getting out of control, whereas the other translated way made it sound like if the woman needs companionship, if she's past the flower of her youth. That's how those others read. Now, you look at me and you say, how can you be so different in that translation? I want you to go consult all those people who have translated through all the years, because I can't answer that. But the man who is firm, it says, let them marry. That's where I said the word then, let them marry. That would be the end of verse 36 in that way of translating. But the man who is firm in his commitment and who is under no necessity, but has control over his will and has decided in his own mind to keep her as his fiance does well. So then the one who marries his fiance does well, but the one who does not marry, he does better. So to be sure, the King James and the New King James also take the first approach toward the father of the virgin. The ESV translators follow the second approach, consider the man to be more in a betrothal arrangement with his betrothed. Makes sense. Though it is not possible to determine for us to determine the right approach, and being human, we might also just say that there might be another approach that we can't see, just to be careful with that. But I think God is not trying to mislead us. We just don't know all those answers. And so we follow the second. I think the ESV translators have it right, not because it's the ESV and that's what I preach out of. It just seems more plausible as I read it. But there are problems with that too. And I've read, given you some of those. So we'll move on from there. So, you know, in the end, as we always have to say, it is the word of God and it's not contradictory of itself. We're the ones that introduce the problems that we can't understand. But either way we to read that is going to work in the will of God to be faithful to him, protecting a daughter or making a wise decision as one who is contemplating marriage. So it'll work either way. It's not gonna mess it up and make it unbiblical. It's not gonna do that. If Paul is writing about a man who is betrothed to a virgin who is now questioning his future marriage, possibly in the light of present distress that Paul listed up in verse 26, there are a lot of distresses in the present, and I would just advise you to walk with caution. And if you're single contemplating marriage, just hold off for a bit. Think about it. Work through it. Have some common sense. Use your head. And then at the same time, don't go off too far on the deep end there. Pay attention to the Holy Spirit. He might be moving you in a way that doesn't seem like it makes sense to you. He does that sometimes. So allow him room to work. Exercise common sense. Exercise your own will in concurrence or in accordance with the Holy Spirit as near as you can, and you'll be safe. And you'll be in the will of God if you're trying to do this and trying to understand. So this guy is thinking, if it's the young man thinking about marrying his betrothed, he says that this man should move forward with his betrothal and marry the virgin. If what? If his passions are just too strong for him to control, if he has a lack of self-control in that regard. And then he goes on to say something else. If you marry, it is no sin. He's not telling them that it's a sin for them to get married. Now, better yet, Paul says it would be to keep the future marriage in the state of betrothal. So if we're still reading this like the young man is wanting to guard his betrothed, then it would be that the consideration is there for both parties really to consider extending the betrothal period, right? Consider that. Consider remaining single for a longer period of time. Not to consummate that marriage, not to put the binding vows on it in that way. To do that, though, the man must meet three criteria that are given right here in the text. If you're gonna wait, you need to meet these three criteria. What are they? Well, it says that he must be firm in his own heart. It says he must be able to have control over his own will to make any necessary decisions, and that he must not break any prior arrangements. He needs to have his sexual desires under complete control. That's a big one in there. So Paul is challenging this man to test himself on these three fronts, and they're all listed here in verse 37. Let's expand each of these and see what that means even for us today. Paul says that a man in this position needs to stand firm in his own heart. He must be confident that the Lord Jesus is leading him to think the way in which he is thinking. The man must understand the difference between pleasing God and pleasing men. Stray voices need to be put out of the head. Ungodly advice is to be sifted out of his thought process. This may even require more prayer and more fasting to determine a proper avenue of action. This action absolutely must not be done to impress others or for him to appear pious before others. This matter needs to be settled in a manner that reflects a faith-led decision, faith that God gives for you to stand on and believe his word and move forward with. This is God-given faith. This man is prepared to live as a single for a longer period of time, and he is convicted of that call. This also means that the man must be able to clearly make up his own mind that remaining single is the only option currently available to him, because God can change that desire and his will later. He must know that what he's doing is right in God's eyes for himself and for her. He needs to understand that. There are a couple words here, a few words in verse 36 that might make more sense at this point. Now, reading it as if it's the young man again and his betrothed, it says, if his passions are strong, and it has to be. If his passions are strong, and it has to be. Now, here's where the wording changes. So if you're looking at something like the New King James, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be. So we're going back to the same understanding. It must be. Something's going on that it must be. An older translation of the New American Standard says, if she should be of full age, and it must be so. So that again is leaning towards the father of the virgin in the New American Standard translation. So part of the problem here with the translating of this is that it can be read with either his or her, because there's not enough detail there to see that. So referring to a particular word translated as past one's prime or passions are strong. So that's a difficult passage. It gives us insight on what can make marriage the best option for a betrothed couple. Uncontrollable passion in mostly the male counterpart, or moving past the age to bear children. That might be part of the problem if it's viewed from the other side. Pay attention to your betrothed, because if you still want to have children, you might need to go ahead with that. And you don't want to tell her that you need to wait and you need to stay single for, you know, when that time frame might have something to do with that. We don't know that entirely, but it could have something to do with that. So the man must take all this into account and then be able to, as scripture says, come to a clear decision in the head. Be clear on it. Know what you need to do. Clear decision on how to move forward, marry the betrothed, his betrothed, or remain single for a time as the Lord would lead. Secondly, then, a man is to verify to himself that he is under no other obligation or constraint to move forward with this marriage. In other words, he's not made any other agreements, like sign something that says we're going to do this in 6 months and this is going to happen and that's going to happen. If he's done any such thing to move forward with tightening up that schedule, then he should not renege on that. That's what Paul's saying. Don't throw that out just because now you think you want to stay single. You need to recognize the obligations that you're already in. So betrothal, though, remember, carries a lot more weight than engagement, the word that we use today. It's nearly the same as you're married, except they just haven't consummated that marriage. So keeping that in mind, too. So how do you slow a betrothal down? So that's what Paul's talking about, though. You need to be very sure that this is what you need to do, and you need to have her under very strong consideration and her needs and desires too. Your desires may be out of control. Hers may be in other places. Just keep listening to your Lord and Savior. Listen to him. Pray to him. Know that it's right. Know that you need to move in this direction. Thirdly, here, Paul says that he must have all of his sexual desires under complete full control. He is to exercise self-control and to obey his master. Again, I appeal to Paul's words earlier in this same chapter. If you cannot exercise self-control, you should marry. Verse 9. For it is better to marry than to what? To burn with passion. Celibacy, then, is a gift that not nearly all believers receive. And even then, it may only be gifted to someone for a period of time during their earthly life. One must know himself or herself well to know if that's the avenue. One must seek answers, again, from who? From Jesus. One must communicate with the Holy Spirit. One must be acquainted with sola scriptura, the word of God. One must study the Bible. Yes. But whatever choice is made, as long as it's made in a God-honoring way, it will be, as Paul says, a great choice. To marry or remain single, that is one of the questions to which Paul is giving godly advice here in this seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians. He stated it more than once that a believer will be in a better position to serve his or her Lord if that believer is single. It's just that way. There is less other kinds of strife in one's life, and one can have that option to better serve their Lord. But it is also true, and Paul well knows it, that a single person can be not as devoted as a married person. It can be that way. So he's speaking to the understanding that if that person is devoted to serving the Lord, there are better avenues available for spending more time in devoting self to kingdom work. That's really what he's saying. And he's been saying that all along. So he's not saying anything new. But he also well understands what God gave in Genesis 2:24 and gave this institution of marriage. He understands that. So we see this admonition in verse 38. Paul says then, whoever marries his betrothed does what? Does well. He who refrains from marrying his betrothed does what? Does well. Does even better. Regardless of the decision, God is to be honored in all that one does, whether single or married. And we're back to that again. It's really about honoring God. Paul's been spending this whole chapter, though he's been talking about marriage and singleness, he's been mainly talking about stay devoted to your master. Use your noggin. Think things through on the scriptures. Think them through with a reference to who I am and what my word says to you. And then act upon it in the way that honors me. Should we marry or remain single? Doing either one of those will not make you more or less holy. And that's another thing he's been saying, which some of the people here in Corinth have been asking him about, apparently. Oh, well, if I go back to single status, I can be more holy and more pious and do more things for Jesus. See how they're mixing the truth? They might be able to do more things for Christ without the added burden of being in a marriage. And that doesn't mean that a marriage is a burden. It just means that there's time, more time in one's life to do something. They might be able to. That doesn't make them more holy. And he's been saying that all along. Should we marry or remain single? That's a good question for believers. That's a good question for anyone. But for believers, it must be approached from and answered from a God-honoring standpoint, a biblical perspective. We don't really have another choice. This is who we are. So if the answer is yes, I need to move forward with this. We now look to verses 39 and 40 and say, if you marry, it is for life. And you say, that's not what that said. Well, it does. So a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. He switches gears here. And he says that. He said, now I would ask you, does that pertain only to wives then? Is a husband not bound to his wife as long as he lives? Well, you know I'm being facetious. The answers must be yes. Must be no and yes in that order, though Paul is primarily addressing a single woman whose husband has died. The statement does not only apply just to women. And yes, a husband is bound for life as well in the marriage. This is really about the permanency of marriage on this earth as God has designed it. Caveat there, on this earth, of course. Remember, too, that Paul has already addressed divorce in this chapter in verses 10 and 11. His words are this, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So there's more ground that we have covered already. But coming here to this verse, verse 39, again, looking at the permanency of marriage on the earth. So in order to understand that a little more, we need to think of this in light of our eternal future with the Lord Jesus in glory. Amen. Is anybody anticipating being there? Amen. Remember, he told the Sadducees that they didn't know. I read this earlier. He told them that they didn't know the scriptures. They didn't even know the power of God. They were seeking to trick him. They wanted to know whose wife this woman would be after she went through seven husbands on earth. She didn't go through them like we think of. I mean, they died and she married, okay? Wasn't a serial marriage condition, serial monogamy or whatever they call that. To be sure here, though, we need to see that this is a permanent thing. His answer to them, he says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. But they're like angels in heaven. The permanency of marriage then has to do with marriage on this earth between a woman and a man during the times before the second advent of Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means before Jesus comes again. Any time between now and then, we're talking about that kind of marriage. It's permanent. Okay? Just as our individual lives as believers on this earth are to be lived out in the image of our Savior, Imago Dei, the marriages of Christ followers on this earth are meant to reveal his love to a lost and dying world. We must not forget his words over Paul's words to the Ephesian church, chapter 5. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, as he himself is Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands. Beautiful passage. Husbands, now you get the hammer. Love your wives. I get it. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Husbands, love their wives. My dear friends, God has chosen you to bear his image to the world. And if you are married, he expects you to show the love of Christ for his church in the context of your earthly marriage. You must remain faithful to your spouse. This has been the case since the beginning. Moses said it this way in Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This institution of marriage between one man and one woman, we have to say all those words these days, was established by God and is the norm on the earth. But we know very shortly thereafter that sin entered the camp and has been wreaking havoc on marriages ever since, and will until the advent of Christ again. But that does not change the fact that marriage in God's eyes is binding and permanent on this earth. The binding that Paul refers to here is a present constraint in one's life based on a past legal binding that took place in a marriage ceremony. He speaks to this binding a little more specifically over in the 7th chapter of Romans. We find these words, "For do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law." This is important to understand about our own selves. "We have died to the law through the body of Christ so that we may belong to another, another whose name is Jesus. He has been raised from the dead in order that you and I would bear fruit for the Father." So here in our 1 Corinthians passage, Paul is surely thinking of marriage in a broader context than just being a legally binding contract. He's thinking a lot deeper than that, but he knows that that's true. He knows that that is true of marriage. Our covenant-keeping God so much longs for us to show our love back to him, reciprocate back to him, reciprocate his love back to the world that he created, this institution called marriage, so that we would have a wonderful way to exhibit our love of him and his grand design. Therefore, in our marriages, we should strive to show the permanence of God, the permanence of God's love toward his only son, toward his church, toward his people, by remaining faithful to our spouse, even unto death. You probably promised that to your spouse in front of God when you spoke your wedding vows. Did you mean what you said? There's more to verse 39 than meets our eyes. Paul uses a word to refer to the husband's death that is actually a Greek word for sleep. We see the word "the husband died," but in the original, the husband went to sleep. But that's just a euphemism that was used. And we can find that in multiple places in Scripture. It means they died. But there's an important understanding behind the word sleep. So there's the theological significance of this should not be lost upon us at this point, because for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, the sleep of death points directly to the awakening of the resurrection. So that's why we need to pay attention to this word. Pastor Paul Gardner expands this notion. He says, if her husband dies, she is free. Text says that. She is free from the legal requirements of marriage and therefore able to make other choices, namely to remain single or to remarry. Paul addresses the subject of remarriage. He says, this is now permissible. She is free to be married to whom she wants. It is notable that this continues in the line of Paul's general discussion of advantages and disadvantages of marriage. She is, in fact, now free to discern the root of God's will for her future. She must not be pressured by others into marriage. She should decide to remarry, and then she will need to seek God's will regarding her new partner. There's still yet another teaching in this verse to address before we move on. If this person's spouse has died, then this person is no longer bound to remain single, but there's another caveat here. There are those words that say, only in the Lord. And that's pretty much across all the English translations. They might be just a slight variation, but they all say only in the Lord. So from the Greek, it's pretty straightforward. There's no way to miss that. So that certainly implies that remarriage must be in keeping with the will of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that imply that to you? If you read that, must be in line with the will of Christ for one's life, leads back to the decision on whether to marry or remain single. Attentiveness to the word of God, the Holy Spirit must be present making this important decision. We want to know God's will for our life. In fact, we often say that. We don't understand what God's will for me is. I just don't know if he wants me to get married or not. You heard people say that. Christians say that. I wonder how deep they're asking God that instead of just asking everybody else. I wonder if you'll tell me, what's God's will for me to do? Should I marry or should, you know? Now, that's how we sometimes go about it, and that's not right. That doesn't mean we can't talk with one another about it and counsel about it, but we need to take the direct word from God. So if God's conviction comes over you, no matter if 10 other people in the church tell you, yeah, man, you should do it. No. Not if it's a conviction in the other direction. Tenderness to the word of God and the Holy Spirit. So another important implication here, you may already understand this very well, that if he or she marries again, it must be to a Christian. Otherwise, they would be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Paul rounds out his important words on marriage in this chapter with this last verse. He says, yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, if she remains single. This is speaking of a woman who's lost her husband. Happier if she remains single. And then he says, with a note of sarcasm here that we need to get, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Now he's answering those people up top that said, hey, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Those Corinthians who wrote those kind of things to him, twisting some truth, acting like they had the Spirit of God within them, telling them what to do. That's what he's kind of countering just a little bit here. So he's not in their face, but he says, I think I too have the Spirit of God. Just saying, this is his opinion, though. It's not a command. And he says this. He says it right there in verse 40. In my judgment, in my opinion. Now, again, we've already been told it's pretty unwise to disregard the opinion of someone such as Paul. So it may be his opinion, but we should listen. And we should listen closely. He is a humble man. Once again, we see Paul valuing life. Oh, he is valuing the life of a single person in Christ over the married person just for the mere fact of the service in the kingdom. And this is what is on his heart. You know that is on his heart. We've discussed the fact before. Fact, I can't say it's a fact. There are some who believe, myself included, that Paul may have been married earlier in his life, but he certainly, there's evidence in scripture he's not now. And he understands what it means. I think if he was married, he certainly understands the other side of that puzzle a little bit too. He's not just preaching to someone about something he doesn't know anything about, but yet he must stand on that. And then he's also coming from the fact that he's been arrested by the love of God, thrown onto the ground, blinded, trained up, and now in the trenches. And he knows what it's like to be able to be not necessarily free from marriage, but free in the context of being able to just go for all you can do in the kingdom. Spread the name of Jesus. Help people understand who Jesus is. Help them to get their theology straight. It's more than just, let's see everybody saved. Let's have baptism Sunday and get them all in there. It's more than that. It's teaching them to be who they are in Christ and helping them understand if they even are in Christ. Too many think they are and they are not. We do not want to see them bust hell wide open We can't control that, but we can teach and preach the truth. We must continue to do that. And that's all Paul is doing here. Even though his subject has been marriage and singleness, over and over again, pay attention to who you're talking about. Are you talking about the same Jesus that I know? The one that's in the Bible? The one that does not just his name's in the Bible, but everything about him. Is that the Jesus you're talking about? Because that's the one I'm talking about. And there are days when he convicts me of things that I need to change, things that I am doing wrong, things that I am in sin over. And he will do the same to you. You can't just flit around calling yourself a Christian thinking that everything's okay. Or you just don't make yourself a Christian. God does that. And then in that context, once you see that light, you want to behave as one, even though you find yourself misbehaving and sinning against God, you still want to be in that understanding of, I love my Lord. And wow, I have a long way to go. But it can be as short as today if he takes me home. It can be that too. So that's why we, like Paul, need to look at that. Like, if he does do that, that's glory too. And we have glory to look forward to. What a wonderful day to be able to come and present something, the truth of God's word to you, and for you to hear his word, and for us to respond as believers who believe in this Lord Jesus. Some of us are young enough in this room, or even at a time in our life when we still might have to make some of these kind of decisions again. Should I marry or should I not? There might be things that happen even in older age where we have to make those decisions again. We may already have in our mind, like most of us do, like, oh yeah, I know what I do. But that's not right of us to do that, because God might change those plans for us. Give him the room to move in your life. Give him the glory and honor. Oh, Lord, help us to be attentive to your holy word, and help us to hear from it what it is you desire for us to hear, and then to be obedient to it for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of your glory. Lord, oh, Lord, help us this day. We need your help. We need your guidance. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.